Well, before I came to be a pastor here at Cornerstone, many of you know that Hershey's chocolate was a big part of my life. For a time, I worked as the shift lead for the Hershey Company. The role was a shift superintendent on second shift for the West Hershey plant, the largest chocolate factory and the most sophisticated factory in the world, producing about 3 million pounds of chocolate per day. Let's just say the insulin industry has a hard time keeping up. Now, one of the aspects of the role that I really enjoyed was that I could make a tangible and visible difference in the lives of the employees. As I walked the floor of the plant, if a line broke down and our mechanics and our electricians couldn't fix it, I could get on the phone and call the engineers to come in an emergency, and they would get it resolved. If we needed an awning on the deck so that the forklifts could enter safely on icy days into the trailers, it would be built. If we needed more vehicles of any kind, I could help make it happen. If there ever was a major need in the plant, I could meet it pretty easily. The profit from 3 million pounds of chocolate per day could easily pay for these things. But now, as a pastor, this is no longer the case. There isn't much that I can help you in terms of meeting your tangible needs. If your water heater breaks down, or if your dishwasher soap tray from your dishwasher breaks down, or your oven breaks down, I can't help you. If you lose your job, I can't hire you. And when I go into the Nats Park on Sunday mornings to lead chapel services, there isn't anything tangible that I can offer these coaches and players. They have money, the trainers, the state-of-the-art facilities, and everything they need to thrive in baseball. They certainly don't need my autograph or a bobblehead Tim Cho. So what can I possibly offer as a pastor? It leads to the question, what would you say you do around here? Well, this concern was also voiced by one of the teenagers during my first year here at Cornerstone. When I was asked, I know you're a pastor, but what is your real job? See, in his mind, it was difficult to understand that people paid pastors, let alone a youth pastor, to do ministry. After all, as I mentioned earlier, there isn't much that a pastor can offer you in terms of tangible help. But so much of life deals with intangible issues. Perhaps this is also how you may feel when you can't offer tangible solutions to a friend in distress. When a married couple shares their struggles with you. When a mother mourns the loss of her child in her womb. Or when a loved one shares with you the news that they have cancer. What can you possibly offer them? Well, this morning we're going to see that answer through Paul's letter in 1 Corinthians. And I pray that his answer will encourage you, because what you can offer them as a Christian and what I can offer you week in and week out is the ultimate hope grounded in historical truth. It is a hope that Brian Cannell shared with you a few weeks ago. It is the hope that is needed in our divided and destructive world. This hope is the gospel of Christ and what Jesus can do for dying sinners like you and me. What the Apostle Paul wrote in our passage this morning is the linchpin of this hope, and that is the resurrection of Jesus Christ. So this morning we're going to answer three questions. One, what is the gospel? Two, how can the gospel be true? And three, why do I need the gospel? So let's turn to 1 Corinthians chapter 15. Now before we begin, let me provide a brief context. At this point in the letter, we are almost near the end. The Apostle Paul has addressed many issues up to this point, which were present in the Corinthian church. And the final and the most important issue he must address, he saved for last. What was that issue? Well, it's told to us in verse 12. How can some of you say that there is no resurrection of the dead? You see, there were some in the Corinthian church that denied the bodily resurrection of the dead. Now, some scholars have argued that this was possibly due to the influence of the Sadducees, who we know were Jewish leaders who did not believe in the resurrection.
But the Corinthian church was believed to be largely a Gentile church. And so it's unlikely that belief of the Sadducees had crept into the church. What is more likely is that they were highly influenced by Greek philosophy, particularly on Plato's view that the human being is made up of body and soul, and that the soul is considered to be it's to be imprisoned in the corrupted nature of the body. That at the time of death, the soul is freed from the corrupted body to live in the spiritual realm. So you can see how a Corinthian believer who was influenced by this thinking would believe that the resurrection of the body would not be desirable. This is what Paul must now address: their skepticism on the resurrection of the body. And the line of reasoning begins with the gospel of Jesus. So join me in verse 1. The first two verses I'll read. "Now, brothers, I want to remind you of the gospel I preached to you, which you received and on which you have taken your stand. By this gospel you are saved, if you hold firmly to the word I preached to you. Otherwise, you have believed in vain." Here we see Paul's reminder of the gospel in order to refute their skepticism on the resurrection. Now, it's unclear to us whether or not some of the Corinthian church rejected the resurrection of Christ, but if there is to be a bodily resurrection of believers, it must begin with the resurrection of Christ. This then is Paul's answer to the question, what is the gospel? What is the euangelion, the good news that we as his followers are to herald in this world? Join me in verse 3. "For what I received, I pass on to you as of first importance, that Christ died for our sins according to the scriptures, that he was buried, and that he was raised on the third day according to the scriptures." The gospel is not something that Paul made up, but rather it is the gospel which he also received according to verse 3. And it is from Jesus and the other apostles. So what is the gospel? This then is the gospel. If you're following the outline, this is your first point. The gospel is the person of Jesus Christ. The gospel is the person of Jesus Christ. Notice the four aspects given to us. Christ died for our sins. He was buried. He was raised on the third day. And that he appeared to eyewitnesses. Now, it's possible that Paul was quoting a creed that had already been formulated at the time. But what is certain is that these aspects are an essential part of the gospel and was later formulated into a creed that you and I know as the Apostles' Creed. Of the four aspects of the gospel given to us, there is one aspect that stands out, though, and it is the most significant. The verbs died, buried, and appeared are all in the past tense or the aorist tense, simply signifying a completed action. But the word raised, signifying the bodily resurrection of Jesus, is emphasized in the perfect tense. The perfect tense in the Greek language is the most exegetically significant tense, and it denotes a completed action with an ongoing action. In other words, Jesus was raised, and he continues to be in the resurrected state. He has been resurrected. He has been resurrected from the dead, and he lives forever in the resurrected body. The resurrection of Christ is the linchpin of the gospel. His resurrection is the reality of our future with him. It is the grounds for the ultimate hope for Christians, because you and I, in Christ, we will die in this lifetime, but will be resurrected in our physical, glorified bodies like Christ to be with him forever. If there is no resurrection, there is no gospel. Paul tells us in verse 17, if Christ has not been raised, your faith is worthless. You see, without the resurrection, we're just wasting our time here on Sunday mornings. Without the resurrection, you're wasting your money paying pastors to talk about a man who died in history just like everybody else. Because Christ was raised from the grave, we have hope grounded in history. Because Christ was raised, the gospel hope you have with to share with those struggling marriage is hope of the power of the Holy Spirit that raised Christ from the dead to change their disposition from surviving to thriving. And because Christ was raised, the gospel you bring to comfort the terminally ill or those who are in their deathbed is a reality that they will experience soon when they cross over from death to life everlasting with Christ. The resurrection of Christ has secured the victory over death and everlasting life with Christ. This is the gospel truth you must share with the world that is without hope. You may not be able to provide a tangible solution when someone is struggling in life, but this message of truth about the life, death, and resurrection of Christ is the greatest hope you can give someone. The bodily resurrection of Christ is the substance of our hope and the evidence of our destiny. The bodily resurrection of Christ is the substance of our hope and the evidence of our destiny. Maybe this has been a very difficult season for you. Maybe your marriage is not where you had hoped it would be. Maybe you received news of a loved one that is not doing well. Or maybe the current political climate, along with all that you see on social media and on the news, is just robbing you of your joy and of your hope. Well, let me remind you of the greatest truth in the history of the world. And that hope that you can stand on is this, is that Christ has risen, and we who believe will rise with him. The resurrection is central to the gospel. Romans 1:16 tells us, and it was sung by Kathy on that beautiful song, "For I am not ashamed of the gospel, for it is the power of God for salvation to everyone who believes." It is the truth we can live for, and it is the truth we must share with the world in despair. So then how can you share about the risen Christ? How can you share the gospel? Well, in order to share the gospel, you must have gospel conversations. You must engage in conversations and in relationships. I realize that this can be uncomfortable for many of us, but it is through these conversations and in the relationships that God has already built in your life that God uses you to give someone the hope of everlasting life. And if you have the desire to give people hope through the gospel, God will use those opportunities. A couple of months ago, I was traveling to Delaware to visit the chaplain and the Christian players in the Nationals High A team, the Wilmington Blue Rocks. And I went there to encourage them at a Bible study. Now, in general, I like to talk to strangers, whether it's at the checkout line or in airplane or train. Unless I get the vibe that they don't want to be bothered or talked to, I like to engage in that conversation. I took the train from here to Delaware, and I sat next to this very confident and very friendly African-American woman. And she offered to bring me free coffee since it was included in the fare. And as we began talking, I learned a few things. I learned that she served in the Air Force as a JAG officer, and she was actually one of Jeff's former colleagues. And more importantly, I also learned that she believed in a small world and that everything happens for a reason. Now, when someone says that to you, and if you want to share the gospel with them, that is your cue to dig deeper. Phrases like that indicate that the person recognizes a divine administrator who governs the universe, yet they do not know or may not know who that divine figure is personally. You and I, we know this to be the triune God of the Bible, who has revealed himself supremely through the person of Jesus Christ. I was able to share this brief truth with her, and I pray that God would use that opportunity to bring her to faith. Now, I share this story with you to encourage you, because giving someone the hope of eternal life simply requires your willingness to have a conversation. Those of you who are considered to be millennials and Gen Z, those who are around your 30s and younger, your generation is known as the justice generation. You're known to do what is necessary to fight for justice. You're known for your desire to make a difference in this world. Do you want to make a difference in this world? Then this is how you do it. Step out of your comfort zone as a son of God stepped down from his comfort zone of glory and went to the cross. Start giving people the hope of eternity by giving them the gospel grounded in the truth of the resurrection of Christ. Your peers are drowning in despair and in depression from believing the lies that this culture is telling them, that despite who God has determined they are in their biology, male or female, many believe that they can choose to be whoever they feel they are. Many choose to be their own idols and kings set by their own desires as they defy the God-given order in this creation. Do you want to make a difference? Do you want to see justice in this world? Then start by living your life for a purpose. Give people hope, grounded in the reality of his resurrection. Make your identity go viral. Share what Christ has done for you. And proclaim the gospel, even if it means that you will be imprisoned or even to death. Jesus came to suffer and die on the cross for a purpose. He also calls us, his followers, to live for a purpose, carry the cross, and follow him. Give them the gospel. Tell them that Jesus died for our sins, was buried, and rose again on the third day. Give them hope. Tell them that Christ has risen, and we who believe will rise with him. But you may wonder, well, if I'm going to put my life on the line for this gospel, how can I know that the gospel is true? After all, the opponents of Christianity throughout history have claimed all kinds of arguments against the truth of Christianity. What if there was no resurrection of Christ, and his body was stolen by his disciples, and Christianity was just made up by his apostles? What if there was no resurrection, and the apostles had a mass or a collective hallucination and came up with a new religion just to make their names great? What is true is this, is that unless you were an eyewitness to the resurrection of Christ, which no one alive today can claim, there will always be room for doubt. After all, you must believe by faith, but it is not by blind faith. You must examine the evidence. Join me in verse 4, 4 through 11. He was buried, that he was raised on the third day according to the scriptures, and that he appeared to Peter and then to the 12. After that, he appeared to more than 500 of the brothers at the same time, most of whom are still living, though some have fallen asleep. Then he appeared to James and to all the apostles, and last of all, he appeared to me also as to one abnormally born. For I am the least of the apostles and do not even deserve to be called an apostle because I persecuted the church of God. But by the grace of God, I am what I am. And his grace to me was not without effect. No, I work harder than all of them, yet not I, but the grace of God that was with me. Whether then it was I or they, this is what we preach and this is what you believed. Notice in this section, the word appeared was used four times. Okay? Jesus was raised, and then he appeared in his resurrection in his glorified body. See, the fact of the resurrection was validated not by one person, not even by 12 people, but over 500 people, we're told. If Jesus only appeared to one person, his resurrection would be highly suspicious. When one person presents a truth claim, that claim must be critically examined. If someone came to you and told you today that he's a prophet of God and that he had a revelation from an angel of God or from God directly and said that the Bible has been corrupted and that his new revelation from this angel or God is the real truth, would you believe him? Before you believe or reject his claims, you must examine his claims. First, if there are no other witnesses to verify his claims should remain highly suspicious and remain doubtful. Second, if he claims that the Bible must be replaced or superseded by another document from a revelation of a higher authority, this claim must be rejected because the Bible is the inerrant word of God. The Bible is true and it is without error because God is truth and his words are true. Not only is the Bible inerrant, it is sufficient. See, everything we need to know about God, salvation in Christ, who we are, and how to live a holy Christian living has been revealed to us sufficiently in the Bible. The Word of God does not need to be replaced, nor does it require additional supernatural revelation from God. It is inerrant, and it is sufficient. Now, you may think this example seems a bit outlandish, but believe it or not, millions of people have followed charismatic self-proclaimed prophets like this that I described and have been led astray. The prophet Muhammad of Islam was a man who claimed to have had a vision from an angel, and his writings known as the Quran supersedes the authority of the Bible for Muslims. The prophet Joseph Smith of the Mormons was also a man who claimed to have had a vision from God and started a movement of the Latter-day Saints, and his writings known as the Book of Mormons also supersedes the authority of the Bible for the Mormons. As a result, millions of people have been led astray from the true resurrected Christ. So how can you prove that the resurrection of Jesus is true? How can you know that Christianity is the true religion? In order to answer that question, you too must critically examine the evidence. Islam and Mormonism are religions based on the claims of one man's vision. This reason alone should cast a shadow of serious doubt regarding their truth claims. But Christianity is based on historical events, where a historical Jesus lived, died, was buried, and was raised to life and appeared to hundreds of eyewitnesses. When you weigh the evidence, it would be nearly impossible for his disciples to steal the body from the tomb guarded by professional Roman guards. The disciples would also have no compelling reason to make up a religion based on a lie against a threat of death. And the possibility that the 12 had a mass hallucination is unrealistic, since there were hundreds of witnesses other than the 12 that could validate the resurrection of Christ. The evidence for Christ's resurrection is compelling. Christ rose from the grave, appeared to the hundreds of eyewitnesses, and those who believe in him are still being added to the book of life today, as this evidence right here this morning in our church. So how can the gospel be true? Well, this is your second point. The resurrection of Christ was witnessed by hundreds of eyewitnesses. The resurrection of Christ was witnessed by hundreds of eyewitnesses. I want to encourage you as believers to be equipped to be able to defend your faith and be able to present a compelling evidence for the resurrection of Christ based on 1 Corinthians 15. But I also don't want you to think that you have to have all the answers to be able to answer all the answers against the gospel. You will not have all the answers, but the Holy Spirit will use your willingness to equip you and provide the resources to work through you. A few years ago, I was on a flight home from Austin, Texas, after a national EFCA conference. I got about 3 hours of sleep the night before because I slept on the floor in the hotel since they didn't have a cot for me and there were two beds between Bill, Daniel, and me. And I chose the floor. I was actually looking forward to the 3-hour flight home so I can get some sleep. Okay? When I sat down in the aisle seat, there was an Indian gentleman in the window seat, and in the middle was a young lady in her 20s. In our brief chat, I learned that she was a member of the Free Church where the conference was held, which was actually Barb and Wayne's old church. And I told her that I was a pastor in the D.C. area, and I thanked her church for their hospitality. I then went about going about my business of staring at the back of my eyelids, and then I heard her talking to the Indian gentleman. And after a few minutes, she started talking about her faith, and she started sharing the gospel with him. My initial reaction was, in my half-dazed state, I said, "You go, sister." Followed by, "I wonder if I'll be able to get my nap." Well, before we even took off from the runway, that question was answered as soon as the man asked her, "But how do I know that Christianity is true? How can Jesus rise from the dead?" And then she turned to me and said, "What do you think, Tim?" And that's when I knew that I wasn't going to get my nap. Well, for the next 3 hours of the flight, I systematically try to lay out the compelling evidence for Christianity and the resurrection of Christ and why you can believe in Jesus. That woman had the willingness and the courage to begin that gospel conversation. And when there was a difficult question about the Christian faith, I was able to help. God had placed us in that plane so we could share the gospel with that Indian gentleman. If it weren't for her, I wouldn't have had the conversation with him, and I would have had my nap. But I would have missed out greatly on that opportunity to give this man hope grounded in the truth of Jesus. Just like this woman, you don't have to have all the answers to share Christ. Just your willingness and the courage to begin the conversation. Well, after our 3-hour conversation, I wish I could say that the man became a believer, but he didn't. He felt that he didn't need Christ, and his indifference and skepticism kept him from coming and believing. And that's the question that you will need to answer when sharing the gospel. And that is, why do I need the gospel? Why do I need Jesus? The answer is given to us in verse 2. By this gospel, you are saved. By this gospel, you are saved. But what are we saved from? And here's your third point on your outline. We are saved from the wrath of God against our sins. We're saved from the wrath of God against our sins. Every one of us is a sinner before the holy God. And God, who is holy and just, cannot allow sin into his presence. This would render him to be unholy and unjust. But sin of rebellion, our sin of treason against the eternal king, has consequences of infinite worth. The penalty for this violation requires eternal punishment and separation from his presence in a dark, conscious reality called hell, where the wrath of God against evil is experienced forever. But our God is a merciful God, compassionate and gracious, slow to anger, abounding in love and faithfulness. For the Son of God entered into our broken world of suffering and took upon himself the punishment of sin at the cross. The wrath of God against our sins, which we deserve, was taken upon his shoulders of Christ. It was his act of saying, "I have taken your punishment so you don't have to. So receive this free gift of salvation and be saved." He has taken the punishment that we deserve and given us in Christ a gift that we do not deserve. This is grace, God's riches at Christ's expense. We read of this undeserving gift in Paul's life in verse 10. 3 times we read of the work of God's grace in his life. In verse 10, he says, "But by the grace of God, I am what I am. And his grace to me was not without effect. No, I worked harder than all of them, yet not I, but the grace of God that was with me." It is by his grace he called Paul to be an apostle. The point Paul is making with this threefold grace is that he does not deserve his role as an apostle in God's plan. He should have no part in God's plan. It would be fair for Paul to have perished as a persecutor of the church and forever be punished for his sins. And this would have been the just punishment for him and for all sinners like you and me. But by his grace, Paul was chosen to be a child of God as an apostle. You see, the difference between an apostle and a disciple is that the apostles were chosen by Jesus and they were eyewitnesses of Jesus' resurrection. We are disciples, but we are not apostles. This is why we don't have apostles today. Now, the way Jesus appeared to Paul as opposed to the other 11 was abnormal, as we read in verse 8. But nonetheless, his apostleship is still valid as we read that Jesus appeared to Paul. And because of what Christ has done in the lives of the apostles, we have the gift of Scripture, God's revealed word through the writings of Paul and the other apostles. By grace, God called Paul to be an apostle. And by grace, God calls you to follow Jesus and to give your life to him. If you have never made a commitment to live your life for Christ and follow him, I have presented to you the evidence of God's love, his goodness, revealed in the person of Jesus Christ. If you're wondering then, well, how do I follow Jesus? How do I commit my life to Jesus? Romans 10:9 tells us that if you confess with your mouth that Jesus is Lord and believe in your heart that God raised him from the dead, then you will be saved. You must believe. Believe the gospel. Then, as noted in verse 2, receive the gospel and stand firm. Receive the gospel by committing yourself into a personal relationship with Christ. What Jesus calls you to is not just knowing that this gospel is true. Even Satan and his demons know that this is the gospel and it is true. But what he calls you to is a divine, personal relationship with a Savior that begins here and continues forever into your resurrection. Believe and receive. And finally, stand firm. A relationship requires regular communication, and our relationship with God is no different. The Bible is the Word of God. Read the Bible daily to hear God speak to you. And pray regularly to tell God what is in your heart and your mind. And commit to a local church to experience the physical fellowship of God through the body of believers and through his holy communion. Do you want to follow Christ? Believe the gospel, receive the gospel, and stand firm on the gospel. So what is the gospel? The gospel is the person of Jesus Christ. Christ died for our sins. He was buried, and he rose again on the third day. The resurrection of Christ is the linchpin of the gospel and the greatest hope that we have in this world. It is the substance of our hope and the evidence of our destiny. How can the gospel be true? The resurrection of Christ was witnessed by hundreds of eyewitnesses. The evidence of the historical resurrection is compelling. You must critically examine the evidence for all truth claims. Why do I need the gospel? Faith in Christ saves us from the wrath of God against our sins. Christ died for our sins. He is our only saving grace. So are you willing to follow this gracious, compassionate, and merciful God who loves? Believe in the gospel, receive the gospel, and stand firm on the gospel. The gospel truth is the greatest hope you can give someone. You can believe in the gospel and trust in Jesus personally because Christ has risen and we who believe will rise with him. Christ has risen and we who believe will rise with him. Let us pray. O Lord, your resurrection is a promise of hope for sinners like us in our decaying bodies. That in our union with you through faith, we too will be like you in our death. May you comfort those who are afflicted with pain and struggling and suffering with the hope of the glory that awaits us in our future. May we live with courage to give hope to the hopeless as we share the message of the gospel with the world in despair. Thank you for your everlasting love through your Son and our Savior. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen.